Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit by means of acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on in the devil's world in times of prosperity and adversity, recognizing that you have 100% control of all things at all times and you're ultimately working out your plan for the maximization of folks coming to a salvation as well as a knowledge of truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for free call and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the context of our adversity here is found in Leviticus 26:25, among other passages. This is an excerpt, partial excerpt from a verse regarding divine cycles of discipline. And it talks about the fact that when people are gathered into their cities, he will send pestilence among them. And so this is something that we have encountered here recently in our country. What's interesting is this is something that was rather endemic throughout the history of humanity, but in the last 40-50 years, is because of the medical system and the technology and science related to that, many of the diseases that killed many people, measles, etc., have been vanquished with viruses. So we don't often get them as often, although there's a baseline of death relating to certain categories of influenza and stuff that's fairly large. That in this particular epidemic has put light on that. But we have this one here, which we have no remedy for. So the response is to mitigate it to social distancing, which creates our circumstance we're in with the fact that we can't be in a local assembly. At least we don't want to spread it. So the issue, again, the real issue with mitigation is for us not to give it to somebody else. That's the real issue. So it's an aspect of love in that regard, even though it's extremely deleterious to our economy. And then the passage relates to the believer in this circumstance. And this is instant. I didn't realize it when I mentioned it last time, but this is actually the chapter that Jesus Christ was accosted with by the devil. It's hard to believe that you'd actually be accosted with a verse, but that's what the devil does. And his people do the same thing. They parse the truth with a lie and set up a rhetorical veil around a piece of truth that then they use to obscure, you know, and deflect and cause people to misorient to or fail to orient properly. Of course, Jesus was, as you might call, wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So he was able to discern that kind of malfeasance and throw it back at him, which he did. We'll reference that today. But that's actually in the next two verses of our passage. Psalms 191 relates to the promise of God in the midst of the pestilence. Remember, God is in the business of preserving the pivot so that the client nations can perpetuate. And, of course, the purpose for that is to continue the possibility of evangelism. Because really the only reason that we're here, ultimately, from God's perspective, which is really the only perspective, is the spiritual advance of the circumstance and the calling out of believers to function as witnesses against Satan and the angelic conflict. That's really the reason we're all here. Now, God lets us do lots of other things, and of course the devil puts believers to work, aiding and abetting his process, even though they don't know it. But in the final analysis, all the stuff that we have and the blessings that we accrue are blessings that go alongside of God's work. Now, God doesn't have a problem with that. It's just we do sometimes because we get our eyes on that rather than on God. And, of course, these kinds of events are designed to reorient us to truth, the reality of the Word of God and its priority. So the protection, and if God doesn't provide a means of escape for his people, then the whole thing shuts down. You know, he won't let that happen. In fact, that's a point of compliance of the devil. The devil's attempts to actually use these kinds of events to destroy humanity. He did that back in Noah's time. He's done that with, at certain times relating to Israel, it happened. especially at critical points in the line, the seed of the woman's line. He did it with Jesus. So he's going to do it with the Jews in the tribulation. So there's a God that steps in and intervenes to prevent the devil from overcoming the plan, even in spite of the evil that he's able to deploy. God doesn't allow that. So this is what the promises are for. We recall the promises and apply them to our situation so that we have tranquility in the midst of the disaster. So Psalms 91, now we're going from 1 to 12 instead of 1 to 10. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that puts you in your position. In other words, you are under the aegis of God here. Shelter is aegis. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So again, our preservation is related to God in whatever form it takes. Now, we may get the disease and survive it. We may not get the disease. That could happen. Or we may get the disease and perish, exit off this planet. So in either one of those statuses, God has a plan for us. And whatever plan that is, we're good with. You know, that's where we're at. That's why Paul said that for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. And he actually told the Corinthians that he'd prefer to go home and be with the Lord, but God had a plan for him to be with them, so he wasn't leaving. But not at that point. Later he did, of course, when Nero took his head. Fourth phrase, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence, which is what we have, and that went back to our passage in Leviticus as well. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings he may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So this is the protection God provides his people in the midst of this. Because remember, God's people are on the earth in the devil's world. And he actually accused God. Satan actually accused God of protecting Job. Remember we saw that? So one of the accusations that Satan had against God was that Job, why wouldn't Job serve you? You've got him surrounded by a wall of fire. And so God then permitted, as we've noted, the wall of fire to be removed a little bit. He was given limitations. And that's another thing that's very worth knowing. God, when he provides the devil an opportunity to test his people, then he limits the activities of the devil. So in Job's case, he couldn't touch him, and then eventually he couldn't kill him. So as Satan ramped up the test, because Job kept passing it, and God was chiding him about the fact, well, what about my servant Job there? You've certainly been kicking his butt. And he has not turned and cursed me to my face, like you said. So God was harassing Satan about his lie, which is what he does, of course. He will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. So that's the concept of warfare. Of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Of course, that's viruses like we have now. 1,000 may fall on your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You only look on it with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So here we see the fact that God uses the event, the disaster, in a multiplicity of ways. It's punishment for the wicked. It's discipline for some of his people who are negative. But it's advancement for some who are positive. Or those who are positive. So it serves a multifaceted role. The same event. This is why when you understand this, it's adversity is what circumstances do to you. And God, of course, is permitting that. But stress is what you do to yourself. And I think a lot of the fallout we're going to face from this event is our reaction to it, rather than the event itself. We'd be better off doing what David did. Remember, we started out with one of them. A story about David who had counted Israel. And Joab, of course, knew he shouldn't do it, so he tried to talk him out of it, but it didn't work. And eventually he did it. Joab went through he followed orders. That was his job. He was general. David was king, Joab was general. So he followed orders also, even though he wasn't happy with it. And then God came in. See, Joab didn't have the authority to tell David no. See, people have a right to be wrong. And we got this situation in our country today. You know, I believe this is a China blue virus directed at those who are in blue counties. And God's using it to deal with our country in a way that will change people's attitudes, maybe. And maybe the outcome of the country will be determined, the outcome of our country will be determined by their attitudes change or not. We'll see. which way it goes. The jury's out at this juncture. He's also using this as a scourge against some of our enemies in the other parts of the world. Because we're not the only ones participating in this thing. In fact, the purveyors of this thing, the communist Chinese, who have been seem to have been determined to be the source of it, and it was not anything by, well, its getting out was probably by chance, but they were actually working on it as a weapon. That apparently is true, because the source of this thing is a bat that doesn't reside where it was. It lives 600 miles away. So they had collected these things and were working on them in this lab that they had where it happened to break out. So I'm not going to say they did it on purpose. I have no idea. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But even if they did, they suffered severely. And God may well be using this to decimate the Chinese and the Iranians and others who are opposing his client nation. And at the same time, do a little cleanup job on his client nation. That's the good side if it happens that way. If it goes the other way, and it's probably based on the volition of the client nation, then they end up being ascendant and we descendant, and then we get into a exit resurrection strategy. Either way, the believer wins. The positive believer always wins. So you only look on the destruction with your eyes and see what recompense see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. You see, the reason this occurs with the believers is because God is their source, and they recognize it. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near you, your tent. And then verse 11, this is the verses that I knew they were there, but I didn't realize they were actually in this particular psalm. But this is a psalm that Satan misused to attempt to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle. 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And they will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Wow. So that's right in the context of our faith rest drill. So Jesus, the devil knew this was true. So when he wrote Matthew 4, 5 to 7, he approached, this is where Jesus had taken him. He says, the devil took him, Matthew 4, 5. This is part of the test that he took after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. So this is before he's actually launched on his ministry. To the Jewish people. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So this is up right up on the hill, and if you understand the way it sets up, the pinnacle of the temple is not just on the top of the temple. There's a mountain ridge there, a big valley that drops off. So it's not just the wall. I mean, if you've ever been there, you see how it is arranged, and the temple is built on the edge of kind of a cliff. So not only would he have fallen the length of the wall, but also the length of the cliff, which would have been 400 or 500 feet. Long ways. Okay? Because you're looking right over into the valley where the prayer, where he prayed where he went to pray. Gethsemane, I guess it is. It's where, we'll be talking about that here in the next day or two, because that happens all next week. You know, that's where he prayed with his disciples, and they went to sleep. And that's where Judas, you know, went and he knew he was going to be there. Garden of Gethsemane, that's it. But that's right above that. And that's down in the valley. And then you got the temple right there on the edge. So you can see it. When you come in from the other side, if you come in from the west side, like we did, you're looking down across that valley up to the other side of the city, and the temple would have sat right there on that edge of the cliff. So again, Satan was misappropriating the promise, and Jesus quotes scripture back at him, as we'll note here in a minute. So the devil took him to the holy city and had them sit on the pinnacle of the temple. And verse 6 said to him, if you are the Son of God, of course, if and you are, in a first class condition here, throw yourself down, for it is written that he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So he's actually quoting scripture to Jesus in order to try to deceive him. That's how insidious evil is. Okay, now Jesus didn't fall for it. He quoted another scripture back, Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord of your God to the test. So here we have the tension between the promise of God and not violating your relationship with God. And he said in verse 16 of Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not put your Lord your God as head." He quotes the first half of that verse. But again, the finish of that vote, under what Moses wrote, "as you tested him at Massah." So the children of Israel had tested God at the bitter water. Okay? So what's going on here is the tension between God's promise to provide connected with your responsibility to know the right thing to do. See, the children of Israel were whining at the time and complaining about God, and of course God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they were chafing against God and his leader Moses at the time. So Jesus quotes this right back to him, which countermands and balances the lack of discernment in applying the promise. So it's the same with us. See, we got this situation with this bug. And there's things that we should do to mitigate that. So we should be compliant to the protocols associated with mitigation. Now, they may be difficult and a pain in the neck, but we still need to do it and be at least aware of it. It's our responsibility. And that's what Jesus is describing. So as human beings, we have the responsibility to make good decisions from a position of strength. And it's not just doctrine. It's the situation at hand in the context of rational facts. All right? So again, so that helps you explain why you should be doing what you're doing in the midst of this adversity. So that you will be the beneficiary of the promise. Okay? In other words, we could tempt God by choosing to associate without regard to the rules of the government. See, we're mandated to comply with rules and regs of the government as long as they're reasonable and not violating the word. So if there's a mitigation strategy that will work to minimize the propagation of this bug, then we should conform to those mitigation strategies to the best of our ability. Now, God's going to cover you as long as you have good intent there. That's the point, and that's what Jesus was saying. So the point is, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. And then in the context of that, back to our passage in Ephesians 6, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, that with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints." So remember, our most effective remedy here is prayer. Because again, as I've said before and as we've studied, prayer is recursive. God hears your prayer twice. He hears it when you pray it, and he heard it in eternity past when it was in the decree. And he answered the prayer in eternity past. So if you want to bring power of God into deployment in time, pray. Now, doctrine works too, but if you want to actually call in the big dogs, pray. You know, that's Colonel Thieme used to call it the artillery. Because you're praying in an overall, it'd be like the Air Force coming in, that kind of thing, to cover you. Because you can't call that right now. The doctrine is transactional thing. We saw that with Jesus. See, our responsibility is to quote the doctrine correctly, with proper frame of reference, not manipulated to like you're going to get a Christmas package. You know, it's that was what the devil was implying. That no matter what you do, you can be completely irresponsible, and you throw yourself off this pinnacle, and he's going to not let you dash your foot against a stone. Well, maybe. But that's in tension with, you shall not test the Lord your God. See, so don't put yourself, see, God's willing to be there. He'll be there whenever. But the issue is to not take a situation and think that you have some special prerogative because of your relationship with God. And to manipulate that, you've got to be careful. See, it's called rational thinking. And that's, Jesus was a perfect rational thinker, which is why he never sinned. So we're presently in study of the doctrine of evil, which of course that thing that Satan did to him was evil. Perfect example of evil. He manipulated the verse, put a spin on it, that if Jesus had an inch of arrogance in him, could have fallen for. I mean, it's something the devil would have fallen for. Yeah, look, I'm a big man on campus. So, you know, he would have made this a big scene, and he would have jumped off the pinnacle, and he would have come lightly down on his feet 500 feet lower. to the applause of the crowd. Okay, that's what the devil would have done. So the devil was hitting him with something that he would have fallen for. But of course, Jesus was humble, and the devil wasn't. So Jesus was able to pick up on it. So that's the point. So this is a perfect category. So don't be surprised when people quote verses at you and they're actually evil. Because devil and his people use verses too. And sometimes they're more skilled with the verses than believers are. So we got to be real careful there. They're doctrinal believers. Some of them might be non-doctrinal believers. But I'm just saying they're pawns of the devil, and they're able to twist the facts and manipulate what appears to be there. It's there! Oh, sure, it's there. But it would be a misapplication. See, it's rightly dividing the word of truth we're after here. We're, again, presently studying a doctrine of evil that's the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie, that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and raises up in opposition to truth and righteousness, that are the product of believing the person word of Jesus, the living God of the universe. So, our mission, our responsibility as believers, is to learn the doctrine so that we can make right decisions from a position of strength on a consistent basis under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have a frame of reference that discerns and detects the lie when it comes at us, even when it's cloaked in a truth. Last time we noted that Satan seeks to redirect the believer's focus by getting him occupied with other people, on themselves in self-pity, and on other things by influencing the believer to think that God's logistical grace is insufficient instead of being completely focused on Jesus Christ and His Word of truth. And we read Ephesians 2:1-7 here, talking about how we were set up. Remember, God set us up here in this position of weakness in order that He might convey His maximum grace to us. That's the whole point of this game. That's the definition of depravity, is inability. And so that's where He sets us up, in the fall. That's how God turned the curse into a blessing. He uses Satan's manipulation of the woman followed by Adam, following her, to put us in a position of weakness that He can then use as the basis for extracting us on the power of God's grace. And then He sets us up in a position of strength in Christ. And that's the essence of the mystery, is the in Christ part. So you were dead in your sins, trespasses and sins, where that you formerly walked in according to the course of this world. Didn't know any better. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we didn't know any better. That's where we all were. That's where we all start. The only one that didn't, three people didn't start here. Adam, the woman, and Jesus. Everybody else starts right there. They don't have nothing to do with it. That's a product of their birth. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our old sin nature, indulging the desires of the old sin nature and of the thinking, and we were by nature children of wrath even as everybody else. So we were no different. But God, being rich in grace, mercy and action, grace and action is mercy, because of His great love in which He had loved us, even though we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Christ on the basis of grace. See, that's what He did for us. On the basis of grace. Undeserved pardon and blessing. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. That's our current positional truth. Invisible, but that's reality. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that He, the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So again, remember the code words for in Christ Jesus all relate to the mystery. Because we're here under the aegis of God to deploy the works of Christ in Christ's absence. That's our mission. And we're to be able to, hopefully, to give an answer of the hope that lies within us when others see that. And so our testimony is one of love. What did Jesus say to the disciples? A new commandment I give you. New. That's the word kainos in the Greek. That means never seen before. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now you would think that these people would have had love, but they did, but they didn't have this kind of love. This is an unconditional love related to the ability to operate on the basis of the integrity of God in deploying love. You know, that's what we call impersonal love. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament stops pretty much at the faith rest drill. There's a little bit of getting into the grace and doctrine orientation, and a little bit of hope, and the and the people like David, who were, there's a word for him, I forget what it is right now, but they were able to discern the nuances of that experience from the scripture. And two people that were specifically described as having this ability were Moses and David. They were able to grasp a viewpoint that was greater than their actual status in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's why they were able to do such great work with God and write so much of the scripture in the Old Testament. So, anyways, the word begins with a P. It escapes me at the moment. They had a sensitivity and an ability to perceive between the lines, in essence, is what it says, of the mystery that we would be partaking of. Satan uses the believer's arrogance to keep them functioning in his cosmic system. His system is designed to distract believers with entertainment, improving the world with crusader arrogance, that's a big one, occupation with temporal solutions to man problems, social action, the welfare state, socialist and communist economic policies, fear and religion. So Satan has a menu that addresses every sin nature there is. So if you have a tendency to be lascivious, he's got you there. He got one for that. If you tend to be self-righteous and arrogant, he's got one for that. If you want to be a do-gooder and help your fellow man, he's got one for that. So he's got all these systems that exist out here in various forms that people can adopt and think they're serving God while they're actually serving the devil. Which means they're operating in evil. So remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. And that's the real gotcha. Because our real assault is not sin, it's evil. And evil is much more nuanced than sin. Sin is very clear, it's defined. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's easy. The average Christian, more or less, believer who doesn't have much doctrine, can tell you what lots of sins are. You see. But the real nuance is evil. You see, evil. That's judging people. Hard. You see, that's not, most people don't think that's a sin. Fear even. It is a sin, actually, but most people don't even see it as a sin. See, those are categories of evil that bridge into the transition area. So the evil comes from the way we think. And if any thinking in opposition to God and His plan of grace is evil. So it's much more subtle. So doing good things for people in the wrong way is evil. And we talk about that all the time, because what's the right way? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. See? The only way you can do the right thing in the right way is to be filled with the Spirit. So that's why doctrine and the Spirit are the power of God. So Satan presents religion with his idolatry and human good works as a counterfeit to God's plan of grace and truth. And the greatest manifestation of evil is religion. Because religion attempts to satisfy man's desire to have a relationship with God on the basis of good deeds. And if you hadn't noticed, that's the major trap that there is. And of course, it's a religion. In our world, things are a lot different than they used to be, kind of. It's a little more subtle. Because in that day, people basically were religious. Now you got people that actually are agnostic and atheistic. And they claim not to believe in a God, but they actually do, because they're God in that case. See, they set themselves up as God. So in essence, while they reject the true God, they honor themselves until what they think is true. You know, there is no deity that they have to kowtow to. The truth of the matter is they're kowtowing to Satan, because that's exactly what Satan did. They just don't know it. Satan uses religious idolatry, and we're going to key on this idolatry. I've been keying on it before. We're going to keep keying on it. Because Satan's major tool for pulling us off track is idolatry. And anything we put down, we talked about this 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. Anything we put down ahead of God and the Word of God can become an idol. So that's why when you take an artifact of truth, for example, and you hold to that artifact of truth in preeminence to all the other categories of truth, you yank that piece out and that becomes an icon for your identity. That's an idol. Or it can be. It doesn't have to be, but often would be. Because now your whole frame of reference is viewed with that particular thing in mind. You see, the only idol we're allowed to have is Jesus. ain't an idol, actually, but, you know, it could be that. The cross of Christ. Paul said it. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. All right? So if you can manifest, if you can figure out the grace of God as through the cross of Christ and get that straightened out in your head, that's a pretty good place to be. Because that puts you where you need to be in humility. See, that can't really be an idol. When I talk about that cross, I'm talking about the work of Christ on the cross. Substitutionary spiritual death, the whole thing. Identity, you know, it wraps up the whole package of God's grace that's deployed towards us. That would not be an idol. That's occupation with Christ. See, that's the 10th problem solving device. So he presents religion with this idolatry and human good works as a counterfeit to God's plan of grace on the earth. So he gets people busy helping other people doing good stuff in the energy of the flesh. Satan uses religious idolatry to deceive man into thinking that his human good works are pleasing to God. Satan uses religion as a counterfeit to counterfeit every aspect of God's grace plan with doing good in the devil's world. So we have a list of things and examples from Scripture relating to these categories. Satan counterfeits gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose eyes, case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here we have the true gospel of grace rejected by those who pursue another gospel. Oh, where did that come from? Satan, that's where it came from. And it's perpetuated by religion. And yet, the Galatians fell for this one. So that was their big bugaboo. Paul had taught them the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit. And then the Judaizers came along and said, well, no, you gotta be circumcised and you gotta do this. And then you can get to where Paul is. No. That's not why Paul told Galatians. Well, how was it that you were saved? Was it by doing the works of the law? Well, no, it wasn't. See, it wasn't. It was grace through faith alone. So but they fell for it. And a lot of people do. Most people do, because grace is too easy. See, people think that grace is too easy. Actually, it is, because it has to be. And when you understand what's going on, it's got to be easy for depraved people to do it. See, you got nothing. You can't expect somebody that's got nothing to do anything, because they got nothing. So people who don't understand grace don't understand our position in Adam. Complete inability. Now the Holy Spirit works in us through common grace to get us up to speed to the level that we need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but that's it. Okay, then once you're a believer, then you get the power of the Spirit that you can use as the filling of the Spirit, and that gives you the capacity to learn doctrine. From that point forward, you then do have the capacity to do good works. Up to that point, you don't. But what do they say? Well, if you're good enough, we'll let you be baptized. Well, there's two sins right there, or two categories of evil. They're not necessarily sins, unless you're using them wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing good, and there's nothing wrong with being baptized, necessarily, unless you misunderstand what it's about. So the point is that if you choose to do that, it's a ritual. Again, rituals don't apply to this part of the church age, except for the Lord's table. But if you choose to do that, just recognize what's really going on here. So again, it's not a sin in itself unless you make it an idol. I talked about that last time. Satan has his own communicators for 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, here they are. They're able to communicate doctrine, but it's always got a twist on it. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Light is a metonymy for truth. Light and darkness. You see that all over Scripture. Light correlates to truth, darkness correlates to the lie, or evil. So Satan, who is the ultimate creator of evil, disguises himself as an angel of the truth. Okay? So people believe what he says because it looks good and it smells good and it acts good and all. It fits all their arrogance, all the way the arrogance they like. You see? And so people like, they go with that. It sounds good. It's compatible with their sin nature. Therefore, it's not surprising that if servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Well, what are their deeds? Their deeds are evil. And we're going to talk about that. And remember, we kind of talked about it already, but we're going to get a little more into it. The sin and death have been judged. Evil has also been judged, but the judgment hasn't been rendered. And it doesn't get rendered until the very end, after the great white throne. It's the last thing that's shown in the lake of fire before the new heavens and the new earth show up. So their deeds are evil, but they look really good. And to the unsuspecting, untaught individual, they will think it's good. So they'll follow them. That's what Satan does. Counterfeit doctrine. Counterfeit communication. You have a counterfeit doctrine, 2 Timothy 2, 4:3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, truth, grace, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now, we have different ways of acquiring data from the Word of God. You have eisegesis and you have exegesis. Eisegesis is when you come up with an idea and then you try to find a point scripture to prove your idea. And you can do that with anything, almost. Probably, almost. Yeah. So you've got people supporting all kinds of weird ideas, and they take it right out of Scripture. But it's always out of context. That's eisegesis. Then you have exegesis, which takes the Scripture on a line-by-line basis in the original languages and interprets it in literal grammatical sense in the context. Okay? That's exegesis. So in the case of eisegesis, you have a point that you're trying to prove and you use the Bible to prove that point. In the other case, you don't know what to prove. The Bible tells you what it's saying and you accept that for what it is. You see? So in that case, your theology matters. Because the theology sets up the context for your rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why theology is so important. People say, oh, they've got to have a biblical theology. Well, yeah, there is a biblical theology, and there's also a theology that it doesn't divide the Scripture properly. But anytime anybody believes in God in some manner or fashion, they're creating a theology, even if they're an atheist. An atheist has a theology. There is no God. That's his science. Remember, theology is simply a study of God. Anything with an O-L-O-G-Y on it is a study of something. So you've got biology, all kinds of different ologies. Theology is the study of God. So everybody, whether they know it or not, or whether they recognize it or not, or whether they think they have one or not, they have a theology. Because they have a viewpoint of God in some manner or fashion that they believe is theirs. Okay, now there's a true theology that we tend to try to teach here. And that takes the Scriptures and parses them according to the priority of the information that was communicated to us historically. That's why we start with the teachings of Paul and work back through. That's how we do it. Because Paul was basically the last communicator of the majority of the doctrine to the church. So that's how it's done. Let's see here. They have their own communion table. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 21. What do I mean then? Is a thing sacrificed to the idols anything? Or is an idol anything? No. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to become sharers with demons. So, the point of this passage in 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So, the point here is Paul was telling these guys that the devil's communion table was taking place in the temples where they were sacrificing to idols. Now, was the idol anything? No. But to go in the temple and participate with the ceremony was wrong. To eat after that food came out of the temple and was sold in the market was just fine. But you had to be careful because you didn't want to offend your brother. Okay? Because there were people that were Jewish primarily, who had norms and standards that prevented them from partaking of anything that was offered to the idol. See, so you didn't want to do it, even though it was okay for you to do, it would be wrong for you to do that if it would offend them, and they were innocent in that offense. Now, you have do-gooders that are crusaders, you can offend them all day long. But in the case of an innocent person, a new believer, for example, you would refrain from certain things to avoid offending them and causing them to stumble. So you got to know what you're dealing with. But the meat itself was not compromised at all, having been in the temple and being a part of this seance. that they weren't to go in, as they were apt to do, we're talking Corinthians here, and participate in the seance. That wasn't there. They weren't supposed to do that because they couldn't do that and be compliant with the Word of God. You see? So that's getting too close. See, again, you got to rightly divide the Scripture. You got to know what's going on. They have a counterfeit spirituality, Galatians 3:2-3. That's what takes us back to the Galatians. The only thing I want to find out from you is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? See, Paul is chiding the Galatians for falling for legalism, because he had taught them grace and faith alone. And the Judaizers came along and they tried to teach that the law, oh no, the law had to come first before grace and faith alone. No, that's not true. But they fell for it. It sounded good. And so he asked them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the answer to the question, by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the old sin nature? See, the law sucked them back into the old sin nature. Now, is there a place for the law? Yeah, there is. But it's not in salvation, other than condemnation. See, the law leads us to the cross, ultimately. Paul says, the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus. And Jesus then leads us to salvation. Now, does the law play in that hell picture? Well, of course it does. But it's not the first thing. It has to be in the context of grace, always. So the law has its place, but it's always in the context of the grace of God. And so again, as I've said, the law shows you what is righteousness, but it doesn't show you how to be righteous. Because you can't be righteous on the basis of the law. Why? Depravity. See? That's why God, Romans 4, right? God, but the law could not do, because it was because of the sin nature, God did through His Son. See, reconciliation to God comes on the basis of grace through His Son, not the law. Does the law play a part? When you understand it right, it does. In the decree of God, it does. For a mature believer who understands the doctrine and the grace in the proper context, it does. Okay, it teaches us aspects of God's integrity and God's perfection. But is it the basis of our relationship with God? No. Jesus is. You see. Always starts with grace. We have a counterfeit righteousness. Matthew 19:16-28. This was a person who was trying to be a legalist. And his whole point of view was that I have to do something to be good, which is a complete lie. And so Jesus tries to pull the rug out from under him. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, do what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Of course, the answer to that question was, there was nothing. You can't do nothing good. He tells them what to do, but he can't tell. He's trying to get through to that. They show him that he can't do anything good, but he doesn't. I don't think he succeeded with this guy. And he says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you want to wish to enter life, keep the mandates, the commandments. So he's telling him the relationship starts with a moral background. But the commandments are what? The law. So that happens on the back side of salvation, not ahead of it. Although you may have establishment viewpoint. He then says to him, which ones? And he says, you shall not commit murder, adultery, these are all the Ten Commandments. Not steal, not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that one really covers the back side of it. That's impersonal love he's describing. A young man said to him, all these things have I kept, and what am I still lacking? Of course, the truth of the matter is he hadn't. He just thought he had. But he had a counterfeit righteousness. His righteousness was on the basis of the law, not on the basis of grace. And Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, then go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, so here we have the situation where this man's idol was the stuff. And he'd been a good moral person, but he still had an idol before God that was the stuff. And Jesus told him he had to let go of that. We have the power and dynamics of the spiritual power, a fake spiritual power system. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. And Jesus said, if you wish to be, well, jump over there. Let me get that to jump. Then the lawless one will be revealed. This is relating, this is describing the events after the church is out of here. The previous event to this lawless one being revealed is the exit resurrection. Remember, the Holy Spirit is restraining the events of history. Actually, he's restraining the devil. This is a limit that the devil is limited to. He cannot reveal his guy until the Holy Spirit leaves with the church at the exit resurrection. Then after that, the lawless one will be revealed, and whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. So this, remember, this is the beast and the false prophet who are cast in the lake of fire when he comes back. Let's see here. That is, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. I got myself out of sequence. With all power and signs and false wonders. So this guy is into signs and false wonders for the purpose of deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in weakness, in wickedness. So, in this case, the people are going to be caught up in their evil belief and following remember, these guys haven't been exit resurrected. They're locked into the deception on the earth at that juncture because of their negative volition. They had a chance to be a part of the church. So there's a deluding spirit sent in there that prevents them, that actually locks them in its negative volition. And the ultimate purpose of that is judgment. So that's why there will eventually be the gospel and the whole thing represented in the tribulation. That first group of people that are involved with that are going to be severely deceived. It's going to be a pervasive worldwide deception. And what's limiting that now is the church. You and me and everybody else involved with the church. Through the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit is the active agent in that process. He has a counterfeit set of gods. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no one deceive you, for in the latter it will not come until the apostasy comes first. And of course, the apostasy is the exit resurrection. Apostasy means to separate. There's other ways. I mean, people separate from God. That's not the context here. This is the context of separating believers from unbelievers on the earth. So apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness who revealed. It's a parallel to our other passage. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat on the temple of God displaying himself as being God. So this guy, this is what the beast and the false prophet do. They set themselves up as God. And the gateway to that, of course, is the resurrection. Now, the Holy Spirit is preventing this from occurring right now. If this were to happen now, everyone would be deceived. It talks about how Satan deceives the whole world. And right now, the Holy Spirit's preventing that. I mean, it even talks about how God's people would be deceived if this thing were allowed to propagate. It talks about the tribulation being shortened so that the believers in that period aren't totally deceived. That's how insidious Satan's deception is. You know, it's much worse than we think. I mean, you think about how many angels it took out. And these people are super creatures. You know, we're nothing compared to them. So if Satan can deceive angels, we're a piece of cake. We're like 2-year-olds. Easy. And the only thing that prevents us from being deceived is God, the Holy Spirit working in us. So otherwise we'd be toast. And his cosmic system has counterfeit works. Matthew 23:13-26. This is the disciples... The Pharisees who were trying to establish their own righteousness. And Jesus goes on the riot act with these people. The week next week. Next week we're going to walk through the week of the Passover followed with the exit resurrection. It starts on Sunday with the Palm Sunday equivalent. It's when he walks up the mountain into town. And the people put the palms on the ground, and Jesus walks in. So they're accepting him right there. But then they get deceived, or they get caught up in the deception. And in that process, Jesus goes on the assault. He makes this his one last attempt to change the minds of the religious leaders. And this is one of the things he said to them, because they said, no, you know, get lost. And then they're in the process of, well, they're in the process of conscripting Judas right in this time anyway. So it was, this is his basically his final words to these people. But woe to you, scribes, of course, they're trying to be righteous. Remember, their whole agenda is self-righteous arrogance. Do good people. That's their whole agenda. Their mission was to keep the law. So, do I have time to read this whole thing? I got time to get into it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for they do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So these people actually impeded people from having a relationship with Jesus. So basically, they were the fake news of the day. And their fake news cast aspersion on Jesus and his identity, preventing people who weren't sophisticated, or maybe were. More likely, they were sophisticated. It was the unsophisticated people that actually did follow Jesus. The sophisticated people had a problem with it. So the pseudo-intellectuals that thought they were smart, the upper class, said no, for the most part. Although there were some exceptions. Joseph of Arimathea, others like that. But there were, most of them didn't break ranks with the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, and you will receive the greater condemnation. So they had the system where they were stealing inheritances. That's how they got their money. And you would commit it to you'd give it to the church, and that way you didn't have to, temple. And that way you didn't have to help your parents or anybody, because it wasn't your money. But you got to live off it for the rest of your life. So, but you had already committed it to them, so they were. It was a way they stole from people, perpetuate their situation. Woe to you, scribes, and Jesus had another big diatribe against them about this. Woe to you, the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he comes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you. So, you know, basically, this is the teacher convinced the student well, and the student became the bigger problem. Well, Paul was a perfect example of this. He was the premier hitman for the Sanhedrin, Pharisee of Pharisees. So he would be one of these students of the Pharisees. And he was one of the greatest. Of course, his mission was what? Destroy the church, ultimately. Woe to you blind guides who say whatever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated. So they had their system of righteousness that was related to a false sense of value. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Well, they cared about the gold because that was money. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? See, they cared about the offering because they could sell it. The altar, it was there. They couldn't do anything about that. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. So again, this is a system of counterfeit works. This was their means of do-goodism. We wouldn't recognize it today. But this was based in their false understanding of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, as it was rendered in the Talmud. See, the Talmud, they missed Jesus because they didn't recognize him for who he was. And the thing that prevented them was their legalism. They had added to the law for the purpose of trying to keep people from breaking the law. But in the process, it became an idol. So they actually created a bigger problem by trying to be more righteous than God. See, that was the problem. And this is the outcome of that, the way they actually operated. Let's see here. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the altar and by everything in it. And whatever swears by the temple... Let's see, I lost myself again. Get backed up here. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold and the temple or the temple that sanctified the gold? So they're always getting things in the wrong order. See, the premier thing was the temple. Why? That represents Jesus. The artifacts are just details. Now, they're relevant, maybe, in certain contexts, but they're not the major factor. They're a detail. They're a secondary factor. Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and him who dwells within it. Well, who is supposed to do that? Jesus. God. You see. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both God, the throne of God, and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law of justice, mercy, faithfulness, but these are all things you should have done without neglecting the others. So they were meticulous in their overt righteousness, but they disregarded the grace part of it. Righteous, justice, mercy, etc. You blind guys, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So they would choke on very small details, but then they would just completely be blindsided, or actually not, they would completely ignore big issues. So, and they were constantly involved in evil like that. That was the problem. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, for you clean out the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of it may become clean. So he just goes on with his diatribe. That's 26, where we'll stop. So, but this was their system of works. See, they were very fastidious and overt, looking good, and morality. But inside was, Jesus said, inside was dead man's bones. He called them whited walls. You know, something with a paint of white that looked perfect, but inside it was all rotten. And that's what legalism does for you. It makes you look real good to the uninformed and uninitiated and the people who don't have no discernment. But inside, it's you're practicing extremely evil things. No integrity. You're using religion to accomplish your objectives. That's why they're hypocrites. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to acquire this information in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your word into our experience to your glory and our benefit, and ultimately to become the witnesses for the prosecution of the devil and his angels in the angelic conflict according to your will. Help us to recall and apply this as the challenges come our way, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.